One last time, 2 Kings chapter 17. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and that other place, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. Some translations, they did not know what the Lord required, and in other translations, they did not know how to live. It was reported to the king of, and so lions came and killed them. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and settled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires, do not know how to live. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires, do not know how to live. And on those few verses from 2 Kings chapter 17, we have taken our title for the series, which today reaches its 10th and final part. It's obviously, like most series, a series that is capable of almost infinite expansion. You'll be glad to know I'll not be carrying on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And we'll call it a day today. There's so many things that we have covered, many other things that we might have covered. As I originally conceived of this, just so you can get the bigger picture, I saw it falling into three kind of parts. The first part under the subtitle, Your Body is a Temple. Obviously from the Corinthians text, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? I think we actually did all six parts in that first little series within the series. Not necessarily in this order, but we looked at food and drink, alcohol and tobacco, exercise and rest, clothing and appearance, nudity, and sex. And all of those really are around fall within that subtitle, Your Body is a Temple. The second series was part of the series was rites of passage. Again, here we didn't do many of them because we've done other events, either here in this church or translocally. The recordings are available. But the rites of passage subpart would include things like singleness, dating and courting, both of which we covered at our singles night in March, marriage, parenting, both of those were covered at the churches together, divorce and remarriage, which I looked at, and then the last part, again, which I didn't look at, was growing older as part of our rites of passage and how to live in terms of that, maybe another time. And then the final part of the series I would have called aspects of life, different aspects of everyday life or weekly life. And again, we've looked at some, we haven't looked at others. Friends and family, media and entertainment, work, which we looked at last week. If I had had time, I might have spent the morning looking at welfare and benefits and how we live with regard to that. Money and possessions, but again, we did a full series on that a couple of years ago, and we've kept those recordings, so I didn't try to do that in this series, and community and citizenship. Those are all parts of life that affect most of us most of the time. Those are everyday matters, and we wanted to know what the Bible said to us in very simple terms about how to live in those areas. So the one I'm going to close with today, I've just mentioned it, family and friends. A somewhat lighter ending after a few fairly intense weeks over the last couple of weeks, and perhaps appropriate as we head towards the so-called Christmas season. So here we go, how to live. Number 10, family and friends. This is an aspect of life, of course, lived by us all. And by family, I mean extended family, not just immediate family. And I'm not going to touch on matters that are particular to marriage or to parenting, because as I've said, have already been covered. But just in a more general way, how do we live with regard to our families, both immediate and extended? And how do we live with regard to friends? So let's talk about family first. And I'm sure many of you will recognize this text, and hope maybe some of you can tell me where it comes from. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. Where does that come from? Psalm 68, indeed. Psalm 68, verse 6. A wonderful verse about family. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. It's part of God's design. It's part of God's provided care for us, is to set us in families. Here's another verse from Proverbs, verse 27, verse 8. This is a figurative statement of the same truth, but it's particularly poignant. Like a bird that strays from its nest, is a man who strays from his home. Now, as we'll go on to say not too long from now, that's not meaning to say none of us should ever leave our homes or ever leave our home nation. And I'll get to that. But it does very powerfully conjure up this image of, think of a young bird straying from its nest. It strays from its source of protection, its source of provision. It strays from comfort and warmth. It strays from the parents and can teach it how to gather food for itself and look after itself. It strays from all of that. It becomes vulnerable and endangered. And so it's a very powerful statement of what God intends family and home to be. One more verse, Proverbs 17, verse 6. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. I like that verse because it speaks about it from both sides. What the younger mean to the older generation, and I don't want to limit this to immediate family, but to extended family as well, but equally what the older generation mean to the younger in a family, immediate or extended. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. Family is God's institution for the care and upbringing of the young, and for the ongoing care of us all. Not just for the care and upbringing of the young, although it certainly is that, and that includes to protect, provide, and guide the young. It includes to shape them and fashion and form them. It includes to nurture them and mature them. But it's also God's institution for the ongoing care of us all, for our friendship, for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our ongoing learning, and being equipped for life. And of course, most often, it's also the family that are those that through whom God provides for our basic needs, food, clothing, shelter, those who look after our health, and so forth. And so family is a blessing and a fundamental building block of a stable, a godly, and a mature society. The fall does not remove these truths. It only seeks to discredit and hide them. But those truths remain, that family is a blessing and a fundamental building block of society. None of us may have the perfect family, but nevertheless it remains God's vehicle for looking after us and preserving society. And I remember that wonderful quote by C.J. Mahaney that I used at one of our regional celebrations this year when I taught on the true nature of man. And he was commenting on the fact that people often use it as an excuse for their immaturity or their sin, the fact that they had a dysfunctional family. And his statement to them was, "You've got a dysfunctional family, there isn't any other kind." So we can't use that. Okay, it's family remains God's vehicle for looking after us and for preserving society. Not surprisingly, therefore, family is under unprecedented attack from various voices and forces in society. And it's strange what bedfellows are found in this combined attack against family. All sorts of ideologies and lifestyles and technologies are actually found, are strange bedfellows together in this undermining of family. But I don't want to get negative and go down that route now. I think we're all aware of it. What does the Bible say about family? Well, we ought to be grateful for family, such as we have it, or them, and to celebrate and to enjoy family. We ought to love our family members. We are to protect and preserve family relationships and family life as best as we can. We are to provide for our family and to help and serve them in whatever other ways we can. I'm just going to read a portion from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 and verse 8, let me read from verse 3 to 5. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. And that's the one whom the church helps. And later on, at the end of the paragraph, verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's about as strong as Paul can get. We've been reading about the plain meaning in our seminar a few weeks back, and that's very plain. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's one of the other great weaknesses of any welfare system or state. I've mentioned one of them last week in respect to idleness, that one of the reasons why we work is to keep us from idleness and sin. And the inherent weakness, doesn't make it wrong, but it's an inherent weakness in any welfare ideology or welfare system or welfare state, is that it panders to that part of man's fallen nature where he wants to be idle, often at others' expense, where he's happy to be idle and to let others provide for him. And it's totally contrary to the biblical principle where Paul says, if a man shall not work, he will not eat. And here is a second major weakness, because it removes the responsibility of caring for people from family and puts it on the state. And it's very interesting that nanny states always go with welfare states. Once the state takes the responsibility, or people see to the state responsibility to provide for them, they without realizing it, they give to the state also an authority to actually interfere in every aspect of lives, of their life, and to rule over them and to make decisions in areas that are actually up to parents or family or somebody else to have authority over, not the state. And so it's just one of the weaknesses. And so you land up with the state carrying a huge financial burden to care for people that actually should be being cared for and could be being cared for in many cases by family. And we need to make sure that we are looking after our families. We must be careful that we do not unwittingly reflect the spirit of our age by abandoning or neglecting our families and excusing it as okay. Because the spirit of the age is almost kind of saying to us, well, you can abandon, you can neglect your family, it's somebody else's responsibility, it's okay if you do that. We need to be careful that we don't unwittingly take on that thinking and reflect the spirit of the age. According to Scripture, we need to be grateful for family, we need to celebrate and enjoy family, we need to love, we need to protect and preserve family relationships and family life, we need to provide for our family, we need to help and serve them in whatever other ways we can. We are certainly not to abandon or neglect them. Now that's the main thrust of what the Bible says about family. I'm not spending much time on it, but that is the main thrust. There's one way in which the Bible does qualify that, and I just want to spend a little bit of time on that. That family is never more important than God or the life and service to which He calls us. That's just one way in which Scripture qualifies the high value that we should place on family. Jesus spoke, of course, to both sides, and showed how family must come after him and be held in right balance with the rest of life. I did mention some of these things when we taught back at the church training in the first year that we were here, and we passed the 2.5 year mark exactly, I think this week, just gone, that we've been here, a quarter of a decade. This is quite amazing, our time moves swiftly. But in that first year at the church training, we did some leadership training, and I did mention some of these things, and I think it's helpful to mention them again here. That family, in some cases, the opposite of what is often a prevailing attitude towards family, in some cases, family becomes like a holy cow. Possibly because in some quarters, attitude towards family, or particularly children, verges on the idolatrous. I know this sounds like a contradiction, and it is a bit of a paradox, but it's at the same time as people and society at large are embracing a worldview and a lifestyle which actually destroy family, even though they may not realize that, at the same time, they can idolize the family connections that they do have. It's a kind of paradoxical thing that's at work in many people in our society. The Bible, as I said, speaks to both sides. It emphasizes the importance and the blessing of family. I've already been stressing that. And amongst Jesus' statements that do that, two come to mind. In Matthew 15, Matthew 15, verses 3-6, he rebukes the Pharisees for nullifying the commandment about honoring your mother and father. In fact, since I'm just emphasizing family, it's good for me to read that. Jesus replied, of course, the Pharisees were complaining that his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, which really is a straining out the gnats and swallowing the camel kind of thing, in the light of what Jesus has to rebuke them for. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' for he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so Jesus spoke in very strong terms about any kind of thinking, even a religious kind of justification for not honoring our fathers and mothers, which obviously has to do with heart and attitude, has to do with speech, it has to do with our actions and our lifestyle, and it certainly has to do with our material providing for them. It includes all of that could be included under honor, and he speaks very strongly against any kind of thinking or tradition or argument which undermines it. Just another proverb came to mind as I was thinking about the chapter 20, verse 20 of Proverbs says, if a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. A very powerful image. Another statement where Jesus spoke to this side of family was, of course, on the cross. John 19, verse 26 and verse 27, where he looked from the cross and saw his mother, Mary, and saw John, the disciple whom he loved, and had that concern even in the pain and agony of the cross for his mother and for her welfare when he was no longer there to look after her. And he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple whom he loved, here is your mother. Clearly making provision for her to be looked after by one of his disciples. On the other hand, of course, Jesus spoke to the other side of family. That family were never to be more important than God himself. And so there's a number of verses that speak to that side. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, even as a 12-year-old, when his mother and father finally found him, you know the story, found him in the temple after they'd spent 2 days searching for him, and he said, why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And even at that tender age, there, without dishonoring his parents, there was a sense in which he had to be about his heavenly father's business. And that he hadn't done wrong in pursuing that. Later on, of course, when he did the first of his miraculous signs in Cana at the wedding, John chapter 2, verse 4, and Mary comes to him and tries to get him to do a particular thing, and he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? And that may sound a little bit harsh or disrespectful to us, but in a very gentle way, and yet in a very clear way, he was indicating that his first responsibility was to obey his heavenly father rather than his earthly parents. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And then, of course, there was that time where he was teaching and his mother and brothers were concerned about him. They thought he was going a little bit over the top and was losing his mind, and they sent for him. And somebody said to him, your mother and brothers are outside here looking for you. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew chapter 12, verse 48 to 50. Luke's version says, my father and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So he's again beginning to tell us that there's another family in addition to our natural families, and that sometimes our identity is going to come from that. And again, later on, Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Just making sure that family is not idolized, as important and as valuable as it is. And as much as it should be cherished and preserved, it's not something to be idolized. And it wasn't just in terms of him and his family members that he made those comments. He, in some ways, called his disciples to the same thing. We know that when he called James and John, Mark chapter 1, verse 18, it says, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And so what Jesus was explaining in terms of his own life, his own discipleship, his own priority obedience to his heavenly father, he was calling his disciples to that as well. He called James and John, and it says in the scripture, without any sense of wrongdoing on their part, they left their father in the boat and followed him. And then, of course, Jesus made other statements that made it clear that that will be true of us too, not just of the 12. Matthew 19, verse 29, where Peter says, but, you know, Lord, we've given up lots of things. We've left many things to follow you. And he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my sake In other words, Jesus is saying we will sometimes leave all those things for his sake. We'll receive 100 times as much and we'll inherit eternal life. The Luke parallel, Luke 18, 29 and 30, refers to, amongst those things, also speaks about leaving home or leaving your wife. And again, some people, so even in the Christian kind of world, can so idolize certain family relationships that that idea for them is horrendous. But Jesus implies that it's something that's going to happen in the course of serving him and following him. Then he's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, he says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father." Now we know from our seminar 2 weeks ago that's an effect of purpose sentence. But nevertheless, while it's not the purpose of his coming, it is the effect of his coming. It is the effect of his calling us and of our following him, that sometimes it's going to mean there is a division in families. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And then, of course, he says in Matthew 10, verse 37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus has to be first. And the Luke parallel, Luke 14, 26, he states that using hyperbole, one of those figures of speech, to make it even stronger. And he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus has to come first. And then, of course, there was that time where people said, "We're going to follow you, we'll do whatever you want." And he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 10, 59 to 62. Now, we know that doesn't mean that when God calls us somewhere, we can never say goodbye to our family, but it is a statement about the fact that we can't say we're going to follow Jesus and then, because of family, not do it. At the very least, Jesus is telling us that family can only be our second love, our second loyalty, our second family, that we may at times be called to leave them, and that their claims must never override or interfere with those of the kingdom. All of that just as a qualification to this main thrust of the Bible's teaching about family, which is that it's God's provision to take care of us, not only when we're young, but throughout life. And God's unit, if you like, his atom for building society. We are to celebrate it, be grateful for it, preserve it, protect it, and all those other things that we spoke about. So if this is true, that family is a blessing and important, but at the same time needs to be not put before God, then maybe some of the outflow of that would be, for example, not to miss the gathering of the saints because of family, except in emergencies. To not be closed to going on a ministry trip, or to moving town to be part of a church plant, or to obeying a call to go to the nations because of family. Yes, God has called us to look after family and to celebrate it, but if God's called us somewhere which does entail leaving family, short-term or long-term, then we can trust him to look after our family in our absence. So let's love, let's be grateful for, let's enjoy, let's preserve, nourish, nurture, protect, provide for and serve our immediate and extended families. But let us always love and serve God first, even above our families. What about friends? How do we live with regard to friends? Well, friendship is something that, as many of us will know and will testify to, true friends and true friendships are precious gifts, and they make life beautiful. And many songs, not only Christian songs, but secular songs, celebrate friendship. Many greeting cards celebrate friendship. Many poems celebrate friendship. And the Bible celebrates their value as well. Proverbs 17, verse 1 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend." Proverbs 29, verse 7 says, "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friends springs from his earnest counsel." wonderful proverb. Proverbs 27 verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father. And do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Sometimes friends can be things that even family are not, or at that moment in time cannot be. And Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's true of many relationships, of course, but I think it's particularly true of good and close friends. We should therefore give much time and effort to cultivating and preserving true and deserving friendships. Cultivating and preserving. And I mentioned two proverbs that I mentioned when we spoke about offense earlier this year. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. So part of preserving true and deserving friendship is to cover over offense. That's Proverbs 17 verse 9. And Proverbs 18:29, an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. And let's make sure we do not give offense, and let's cover over offense where it is given, so that we can cultivate and preserve true and deserving friendships. There's a common saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Turn that around and change the emphasis. You can't choose your family, but you can choose your friends. We can choose our friends, and we should do so carefully and wisely. Not surprisingly, the Bible again has quite a lot to say about this. Proverbs 12, and I'm going to end with some quotes from Proverbs, because as I said right at the beginning, if there's any book in the Bible that is a manual on how to live, it's the book of Proverbs, amongst all the other books, of course. But so it's good that I'm quoting a lot of Proverbs in this last morning. The plans of the righteous are just, but the advice of the wicked is deceitful. Proverbs 12, verse 5. Whose advice are we surrounding ourselves with to help us in our decision making? Proverbs 12, verse 26. A righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise. These are wonderful proverbs in terms of choosing friends. But a companion of fools suffers harm. 16:29. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him down a path that is not good. 18:1. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. 21:10. The wicked man craves evil. His neighbor gets no mercy from him. 29:5. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. And 29:24. The accomplice of a thief is his own enemy. He is put under oath and dare not testify. We need to be wise in terms of choosing friends. We cannot choose work colleagues and other acquaintances, but we can choose close friends. Those that we open up to and that we imitate, because consciously or unconsciously, we do imitate close friends. We do admire them. We do learn from them. We do allow them to influence us. We pick up something from those we closely associate with. Are we picking up something good or bad from our friends? In our life, in our thinking, our views and opinions, in our character, in our heart and our will. Even amongst believers, I believe we should choose wisely. We should seek the friends that will most, to use a good old-fashioned word, that will most improve us. They will challenge us and inspire us in the right directions. If that's true of friends amongst believers, what about unbelievers? I would say it's even more true. Now, of course, we're not to withdraw from unbelievers. We have to be in contact with unbelievers in order to be a witness. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we withdraw. But we do need to be even more careful with unbelieving friends and ask if we are allowing them to influence us in a way that is unhelpful. In any relationship, we need to be asking, who is the dominant moral and spiritual influence? And it's good to cultivate friendships with unbelievers, not only to be a witness, but for many other good reasons. But we need to make sure that they are not the dominant moral or spiritual influence. We can be enriched by unbelieving friends as much as by believing friends. We can gain new insights. We can gain new interests. We can gain even new qualities. But we must never have friends to the detriment of our faith. The old adage remains true that Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good character. There is, amongst all the proverbs I've quoted, there is a particularly awful proverb in 25:26, which says this: like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. We need to be so careful in our friendships, and possibly even with some of our extended family, I don't know, but that doesn't happen with us. It's an awful thing to happen where you have a clear spring, a pure well, and the spring is muddied and the well is polluted because somebody gives way to the wicked. There's another proverb, one final proverb, 27 verse 19, slightly adjusted in a song lyric that I know, which says, as water reflects the face of a man, so a man's heart can be shown by his friends. And what does your choice of friends and what does your circle of friends say about your heart? Because in some ways your circle of friends and your choice of friends reflects your heart. As water reflects the face of a man, so a man's heart can be shown by his friends. Let's celebrate friendships because they add so much value and enrichment to our lives. Let's devote much time and effort to cultivating and preserving true and deserving friendships. But let's be wise and careful in choosing close friends, those that we imitate and allow to influence. And let's enjoy and celebrate this wonderful gift that God gives to us to enrich and help us through life. And that's some of the things that the Bible has to say about how to live with family and friends. And with that, we're going to conclude our series. So let's pray together. Lord, I am aware that life is fallen and we are fallen. And if there's any area of life where some of us would have felt that most keenly, it's in the area of family. And I know some would say, well, I've got a dysfunctional family. And while I know, Lord, that dysfunctional families, whatever that might mean, is never an excuse in you for sin, for immaturity, yet, Lord, it is a reality. That many of us perhaps would have desired something different or something more. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us, all of us, to be able to identify that which we can be thankful for and grateful for, that we can value and cherish and possibly preserve and protect whatever it is in our families, our family members. I pray that you will help us to honor our fathers and mothers, even if in some ways that's difficult, and even though you're not calling us to honor what is dishonorable, yet simply because they are our life source, they are our father and mother, I pray that you would help us, self-included, to honor our fathers and mothers. For some, Lord, maybe that's not an area of difficulty. Maybe they've been blessed with wonderful families and wonderful parents. I know there are many here of whom that's true. May they all the more, Lord, and may we all the more just bless you for family that we have, not just in our young and youthful years of growing up, but into all our adult years, to protect and preserve the family life and family relationships that you've given us, to continue to be open and accountable and available for advice and counsel, for correction, that our families can be fully what you want them to be, sources of encouragement and sympathy and guidance and instruction all the days of our lives, not only when we are young. And I pray, Lord, that our families that we are making, where we have married, even if our families we came from may have been less than what we may have desired, Lord, the families that we make together with our spouses, with the children you may give us, with extended families, Lord, I pray that we will build family the way you want, and they'll be strong, they'll be durable, they'll be biblical, that they will be a sign of the kingdom. As much as the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons but just restored and whole families will be a sign of your reign, your future reign breaking into this age, just in who we are and how we live together and relate and love and submit to each other. It will be a sign to others. I pray that this church, Lord, part of our witness won't just be in word or in acts of service, but in the family life of those who are part of this family. And Lord, I pray also that you would give us wisdom in friendship, that you would give us strength to be able to make good decisions, to be able to draw some very close, but others to keep at something more of a distance, that you would enable us to keep friendships, that we won't just be people who have a new best friend every week, but that we will be faithful friends ourselves. We'll have friendships over many years, many decades. That we will add value to the people who we are friends to us, and that we will take value as well and allow them to add value to us. And that our friendships also will be something of a witness, as well as something of a blessing and an enrichment, a source of beauty in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us friends and family to help us to live. We pray, Lord, for your rich blessing on our lives in those areas. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you are a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, and that you place the lonely in families. Thank you, Father. May we do your deeds after you and have your heart in this wonderful area. Amen.